Greed is good. Greed is right. Greed works. Greed cuts through the clutter and clarifies. Greed captures the essence of the evolutionary spirit. Greed, in all of its forms, defines what has marked the upward surge of mankind. And greed, you mark my words, will save this malfunctioning corporation called the U.S. of A. Michael Douglas said that in a film that came out in 1987 called Wall Street. Some of you might have heard of it. We got a slide for that. They're actually making a sequel that's coming out this September. And I don't really endorse seeing this film necessarily, but it is interesting. And that anthem that I just said from that film pretty well defines the way most people feel about money. Most people think that greed is a very positive thing. And we're going to see tonight as we get into the scripture that, well, that film is called Money Never Sleeps, Wall Street, Money Never Sleeps. We're going to see that, well, money may never sleep. If you commit your finances and your future into the hands of the Most High God, you can sleep. We can rest. We can be at peace and not be afraid, even when things are happening all around us. When the economy fails, or when gas prices rise and fall, when your parents' house forecloses, you can still be at rest if God has your finances and your future in His hands. So we can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 14, and let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you so much that you do care for us enough. You care for the birds of the air. You care for the lilies of the field because you made them, and we know that you care for us far more, Lord. And I pray that if there's anybody here who is maybe going through a financial trial or any kind of a difficulty, that you would touch their lives, God, and that you would just draw them into your arms and give them that rest, and also in the other issues that your scripture is going to address tonight. So be glorified here, and just thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of you might be familiar with Abram or Abraham. You know, you guys know the song, Father Abraham had many sons, right? Well, yeah, I remember a freaky little puppet named Abraham, and all I know is that dirty puppet was not my dad, and I thought that song was weird. But Abraham, as name became, was the person that God chose to bring the nation of Israel through, and eventually the Messiah. And he was called to leave his hometown and travel 2,000 miles to 2,000 miles to a land that he was completely unfamiliar with, the land of Canaan. And he had no children whatsoever, but the name Abram means exalted father. So I can imagine that must have been a bit of a sore spot for the guy, you know, a little bit of a rough place. And we're going to come upon him in a interesting position tonight. So we've titled the message, or I've titled the message, Nightmares and Negotiations, and we'll see how that's appropriate in just a second. So he gets to the land of Canaan, and he's left everything except for his nephew Lot. His nephew Lot kind of stuck with him, and Lot was kind of the sort of guy that your parents don't want you hanging around with at school. Lot was kind of a shady, menacing dude, the guy you wouldn't want to maybe meet in a dark alley, and he's hanging out in the wrong neck of the woods in Canaan. He's hanging around near Sodom, and these kings come out to war, and they just totally trounce all the other kingdoms that are in Canaan. They are just leveling everything. They are the bad dudes on the block, and they come and take over Sodom, and they take Lot captive, and nobody can stop these four kings that are together. But then Abram gets a little word of it. And although he's an old guy, he's an older man, he manages to pull out some pretty amazing skills. And with 318 of his servants, using guerrilla warfare raiding techniques, he's able to just come and come upon these guys at nighttime and just divide them and mess these guys up. And he gets back the all of the riches and all the wealth and all the prisoners that these four kings had taken, including his nephew Lot. So he's coming back with all the booty, you know, with all the plunder, and he's headed back towards his hometown, and two interesting individuals come and meet him. And that brings us to our text. This brings us back to the idea of money, because we're going to see the way Abram responds to all of that the bling that's come his way. So our first point tonight is going to be a bold man's provision. And you can look with me in chapter 14, verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now Melchizedek is this crazy, mysterious guy. He's like the guy on like Lost, or I don't know what TV series you like, but he's the guy who just kind of shows up in a few episodes, and he's always like, "Oh, who is this guy? I like him." He's that kind of a guy. He is the first priest that's ever mentioned in the scripture, and he's also called the King of Peace and the King of Righteousness. That's what his titles mean. And he's greater than Abram, because we see that he comes and blesses Abram, and Abram even gives him a tithe. So that means Melchizedek was even greater than Abe. You know, it's pretty big dude. And he brings out bread and wine. And does bread and wine maybe remind you of anything else in the Bible? Can any of you think maybe what we do with bread and wine nowadays, what Jesus instituted? Communion? Yeah, oh, I'm glad you guys, very lively. That's terrific. Anyways, he brings out communion. So he's kind of interesting guy. People, actually, some people think he was Jesus coming to Abram, and because, you know, King of Peace, King of Righteousness, High Priest, sounds like Jesus. But at the very least, he is a very good man, a righteous man. He worships one God, and he's at least kind of a foreshadowing of Christ. And we see that Abraham is just so in awe of this guy that he gives him a tithe. He gives him a tenth of all this treasure that he has with him. And maybe you've heard the term tithe flying around. You've heard the expression before. It means a tenth, and it's like, gotta go get our tithe to the Lord. Gotta give God our 10%. All right. You know, and maybe that's what you've seen. Maybe you've seen it. Maybe it's not that way for you. I hope that it's not that way. But we know that God doesn't want us to give that way. He doesn't want us to tithe that way. 2 Corinthians says, "Each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." And that means a happy giver. Somebody who is stoked. Somebody who's excited to give. Some people have even said that the Greek word implies a hilarious giver. Somebody who's just like, "Yeah, let's give to the Lord." And it's not because they're crazy or anything, but it's because we should be excited to be a part of what's going on. We should support what's going on and just be excited that we have an opportunity to be a part of it. That's why we should give. Not under pressure, not under compulsion, thinking, "Oh, if I don't give, then God won't love me anymore." Or, "Oh man, if I don't give, the church is going to close down. And then you don't know who's going to take over town once the church is gone. So I better, you know, throw in my 2 cents or whatever." No, we should be stoked to be a part of it. We should be hilarious, happy. And If you're not happy, if you're not excited about that idea, if you're not willing to give, then I say, don't do it under pressure. Keep your money to yourself. God doesn't need your money. So unless you're stoked about it, reconsider. A pastor in China who was actually persecuted under the communists for 20 years said this, "You and I must be perfectly willing to part with anything at any moment. It matters not whether I leave $2,000 or merely two. What matters is whether I can leave whatever I have without a twinge of regret." So the idea is your heart, that you should be willing to part with things. The passage in Corinthians goes on to say and shows us another delightful aspect of giving, and that's this. "And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work." So one reason why God wants us to give is that we could be participants, but another reason that we should give is because it's like a big demonstration of the fact that we believe God can provide. Every time we give, we're giving with the attitude, I know God's going to take care of me. I know that God's going to meet my needs, and I can give, and it creates this beautiful system where you're trusting God, and the people you're giving to are thanking God and praising God, and then God provides for you and meets your needs, and you praise and thank God, and it makes this beautiful economy. And so you give a little more, and then God provides a little more, and then you give a little more, and then God provides a little more, and it creates this wonderful system. And I say, don't just give to the church. Like, it's rad that Abram gave that tithe. It's cool that he did that to the priest. But I say, give to the poor. Give to things like IJM. You remember at Revive, I was telling you about the organization that fights against modern slavery and against human trafficking. Give to organizations that support the gospel. You know, give to your friend who's in need, and do it stoked from your heart because you know that God is going to provide for you. And I there's a quote by John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and I just like the way this sounds. It's a lot of fun. "A man there was, and they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had." There was a man, they called him mad. The more he gave, the more he had. And it's something that the world can't understand. But I've seen it in my own life, and I keep seeing it. But one instance that's really a great example of this is I used to work over at the skate park, and I didn't make like a lot of money there, and I was trying to save money to go to Bible college. So I was trying to watch my spending and be really careful because I was trying to save money to pay for Bible college. And I walked out of Renovate this one night, and there was a homeless guy there, and I was with one of my friends, and the homeless guy was really, he wasn't drunk or anything, and he really seemed like he needed some money. So the Lord put it on my heart to do that and to give and just to trust that God would give in abundance. So I went and got some money out of the ATM, and I gave it to him, and it turned out he was a believer, and it ended up being a really cool thing, and I was just like, oh, that was cool. I'm glad I did that. The next day, I come to the skate park, and I'm in there, and I had never gotten a tip at the skate park ever before. We don't have a tip jar. We don't ask people to tip. We don't really do that much, like, waitering, so people don't tip. But this lady just comes up to me the next day and hands me a $20 bill. And she's like, I just want to tell you thanks for all that you do here. And I'm like, all right, are you sure? And like, I just was like amazed. And then I was like, man, God, you're amazing. That verse is so true. And then literally a few hours later at the end of my shift, a guy comes up and he says the same thing. And he just says, what a light the skate park is. And he hands me $30 more. And I'm just like, what, Lord? I only gave that guy 20. And the idea wasn't that I could hoard that money to myself and be like, yes. But the idea is that that becomes a system. It becomes a routine. You give, and then you receive, and then you give, and then you receive. And it's a system where you're trusting God. But the world can't do this. The world doesn't know where their next meal is coming from. The world doesn't know who provides for them. They're greedy. They have to be greedy because nobody's taking care of them except for themselves. But we can live that way with that confidence because our confidence isn't in numbers on a computer screen or in meaningless paper or in coins. Our confidence is in the living God. And the more you train yourself to give, the less of a golem you'll be. Like, oh, my precious, my precious. That's how people treat money. And then when the economy goes down in flames or when, like I said, your house forecloses or there's an opportunity for you to maybe steal or cheat or any of these things, you don't have to do that. Your world doesn't fall apart because you know that the Most High God, who possesses heaven and earth, is holding your world together, not, you know, the number in your bank account. And that's what we see in Abram. So after he gives to Melchizedek, the king of Sodom comes up to him and like tries to like strike a little deal. And there's a lot of like kind of shady people in this chapter because the king of Sodom he's a bad dude. And so he says this. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." So all that Abram had previously been the king of Sodom and some of those other kings. But he's saying, well, just give us the captives. Thanks for conquering those people. And just keep this money. That sounds like a nice thing to do, right? It sounds like kind of a cool deal. Like, oh, he's a nice guy. But really, he was trying to make an alliance. And Abram knew what a perverted guy this was. You know with Sodom and Gomorrah, it's like not a very rad place. Like, you don't want to be friends with Sodom. It makes you look bad. But the king of Sodom tries to do this, and it would have been a big political alliance. But Abram responds, you can look down at your Bibles. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who are with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." So other than what he allows his allies to take, he can't make the decision for what his allies do. But for himself, speaking for himself, he says, "I'm not taking a shoelace from you. I have sworn to God that I'm not going to have anything to do with you." And so he rejects those riches because he knew what that deal would have meant. It would have been an alliance. And he knew what a wicked guy this was. And he knew that the guy could boast and be like, "Yeah, I was the one who made Abram rich. I was the one, like, I'm the guy who made him everything that he is." You know, like, he knew that the king of Sodom could have had that evil to speak of Abram. So he wouldn't do it. And this was a pretty bold move. That's why this point is a bold man's provisions, because it was a bold move to turn this guy down. It was kind of a scary thing to just alienate himself from a big, powerful city like Sodom. But he does that. And then look in verse 1 of chapter 15. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward.'" So, some time has elapsed, some time has gone by, and some of the boldness he had in the last verse has faded. Some time has gone by, and Abram's feeling a little scared. He's feeling a little timid. And a favorite pastor of mine, I like the way he described it. He said he had now time to relive the battle, to think of the experience, the swords and shields clanging and flashing. At night, the terror of the experience can seem so real, and you are back in the battle. He thought, "What if one of those kings regroup? What if they come down and they catch me by surprise and I'm not prepared? What if they invade and they destroy me and take my riches?" And fear began to grip his heart. And the first thing the Lord says is, "Fear not." And that indicates that he was afraid. And then the Lord says, "I am thy shield. I'm your defense, Abram. I'll protect you. You don't have to worry about your great supply. I'm your exceedingly great reward. I'm your resource. And the Lord doesn't want him to be afraid because the Lord was all Abram needed. The Lord was everything that Abram needed. And I want you to know tonight that the Lord wants to be your shield. The Lord wants to be your great abundant reward. He wants to be what you need. And when Creator God is your bodyguard and your banker, you can sleep easy at night. It brings rest. It brings security. It brings peace. And he's available when you're worried about your next meal. He's available when your family's struggling to be sustained. He's there for you, even if you just simply think you can't raise enough money for the weekend or you think you can't go on the mission trip. God is there, willing to provide, and he's able to. And if you have money, if you're not worried about money, or maybe if you love money, well, I feel like I'm in a position where I need to warn you that riches aren't permanent. Riches are very unstable. There's countless stories of extremely wealthy men who are wealthy one minute and completely devastated the next. One of my teachers at Bible college knew a man in Hawaii. His dad had invented the shopping cart. That's pretty cool. But him and his brother were extremely rich, though, after their dad passed away. And they lived it up. But then they made really bad financial decisions, and he got into crazy debt and committed suicide. And then exactly 1 year later, his other brother commits suicide with the same gun. And there's countless stories like that of 1 minute you're on top of the world, the richest guy, cash is king, and the next minute you're done for. And that's why Paul said this: command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So cash is not king. Greed is not good. The Bible teaches that greed is idolatry. It says that if you're trusting in money and seeking after money, when your trust should be on God, it's idolatry. And it's not a secure thing. The living God is worthy of our trust, not our wallets. And if you need to put your trust in God tonight and forsake that, you can do that tonight. Today is the day to change your mind. So our second point is an old man's procreation. An old man's procreation. You can look at verse 2. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is heir. Abram at this point becomes so real. He becomes real with God. God's given him this great promise, this wonderful promise, but Abram's just laying it straight. He's being dead honest with God. And he's saying basically, what good is all the riches? What good is this great reward if my wealth is just going to die with me? What good is it for you to be my defense if my line is just going to perish from the earth? See, him and his wife were really old. They couldn't have children anymore. They had never had children their whole life. And, you know, he couldn't have kids, but God had promised him that he'd be the father of nations. God promised him that in his line, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So it was a disgrace to not have children in that culture, and it was even worse for him because God had made these promises. When you have reservations or frustrations or doubts, are you real with God? When you have those things in your heart, do you go to him and are you honest about them? I mean, you become a Christian, you're a new creation, but you're still human. You can still be real. If you look at the authors of the Bible, they're extremely real. They have no masks on. They are genuine and authentic, even when they're doubting or struggling. Look at what David says. Look at the Psalms. David cries out to God, and you can almost imagine him just like so emotional. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? But the fact that he could call on God with honesty like that made it so in that exact same psalm, a little later, he could say, "But I have trusted in your mercy, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation." God can handle whatever you're feeling. He can handle whatever you're going through. It's not like he's like, "Oh, little Billy, not trusting me. I can't believe this. I can't." Or we are fighting. We are so fighting. Like that's not how it works with God. He can handle the reality of what we are, and we don't have to pretend to be perfect little angels. Sometimes it's the most mature Christians. Sometimes it's the ones that are most advanced in their faith who have the hardest time with that, because they feel like, "Oh, I've got to keep it all together. I've got to keep it all together myself. I mean, there's so many people who know that I'm a believer. Well, I can't tell people that I'm having doubts." But fellowship with God and with other Christians is entirely based on honesty. So if you're having doubts, are you having doubts? Maybe some of you are tonight. If you're in that position, God wants you to be real with him and just to go before him. The doubt left under the surface is the doubt that grows into the cancer that takes us over. So get it out in the open. I am commanding you tonight to go find a leader and just lay it all out there. To just be real with them and just say, "Man, I'm just going through this." And that's what Abram did. In verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body will be your heir.'" And this is the second time in the whole Bible that it said the word of the Lord came. And we know later that the word of the Lord was a title for Jesus. And whether this was simply God speaking to him, or maybe this was Christ comforting him in some way, we don't necessarily know. There's speculation about this. But in any case, that's what we should go to. We should care. We should go to the word of God when we're in a position of doubt, or when we're in a position of distress or frustration. We should go to God's word. So the Lord addresses it and affirms him and says, "No, it's going to be your son. It's not going to be your servant, Eleazar." It's because if you didn't have any kids, all your money would just go to one of your slaves. And like, that's kind of a bummer in that culture, because everything was about having a son. It was such an important thing. So verse 5, "Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So God brings Abram outside at this point, and he tells him to look up at the stars. And there's two reasons for this. Number one is just to show him how tremendously vast his offspring was going to be. How many he was going to have kids, more than he could number. And that's like, he's like, "I don't even have any kids. You're telling me I'm going to have billions of kids?" That's a pretty crazy thing to say. And he meant later on through his line, if you look, there are millions upon millions of Jews today. And I think the second reason why was because he just wanted him to see, "Hey, Abram, this is my resume. This is my credentials. I mean, I know you're having a hard time because you don't have a little baby, but this is like my past projects. It's pretty good, huh?" And do you consider that? Do you think about that fact that your Savior is the one who made the galaxies? The God who says that he loves you, the God who, if you're a believer, dwells inside of you, is the one who made the heavens. And we should take time to consider this every once in a while. This led Jeremiah to say this beautiful truth. He said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. There's nothing that's too hard for you. There's nothing that's too hard for you." So I encourage you, go look at the creation. Go look at the sunsets and meditate on the fact that there's nothing too hard for your God. Nothing. It's all His. I mean, He can do whatever He wants with it. Verse 6, this is glorious. It says, "And Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Man, that is a radical, world-shaking truth. That literally shook the face of Europe. That shook everything. Imagine yourself 500 years ago. I mean, literally imagine yourself 500 years ago. And imagine being at St. Peter's Basilica. We'll have a picture of it. Imagine you go there and you go to Rome and you've never been there before. And what you're going to see, maybe, quite possibly, you could see is people crawling up the stairs on their hands and knees over and over again. You may see people doing the Monty Python thing, whacking themselves in the head. You may see people flogging themselves outside of it and making this huge display. And then you hear a man yelling and people hustling and bustling, and you see the exchanging of money and people saying things. And you get closer and you approach this. You see, what are these people doing? Oh, well, you give the church some money, and they give you something that says your sins are forgiven. Wait, what is this? Yeah, this is indulgences. You might have learned about it. Something the Catholic Church did for several hundred years. And they're selling indulgences, saying, yeah, if you just give the church some money, then God will let you out of purgatory early. Or you could even give us some of your money and God will let one of your loved ones into heaven. Well, actually, I read, that sounds kind of crazy, 500 years ago. Actually, I read an article in New York Times that last year, in 2009, the Pope ruled that indulgences should continue. I'm not kidding with you. New York Times, you can look it up yourself. Just type in indulgences. Last February, they decided they're going to keep doing indulgences. They say, we're not selling them this time, but if you come and confess your sins and pray the rosary and give us a donation, then you can have an indulgence and you'll get out of purgatory early. You'll get to go to heaven early. Can you imagine this? I mean, this is what the doctrine of indulgences teaches. The church grants indulgences out of the treasury of the merit won for the church by Christ and the saints. This should make you sick to your stomach. This should make you sick to your stomach, because if you are in Christ, you already have all the merit of Christ. If you are in Jesus, you already have His merit upon your life. You're already marked down as righteous. And you don't need to do anything to improve that. Paul says it unmistakably. He says, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing is yours if you are in Jesus. And when Abraham heard God make that huge promise about the stars, he simply believed. He just said, God, I trust you. I think you can do that. And right when he did that, right when he just simply believed, he just heard those words and just said, yeah, God, I believe you. A flood of salvation came rushing on Abraham's record, and everything was cleared, and he was declared righteous. He had done nothing. Abraham hadn't done anything good. He wasn't climbing upstairs on his hands and knees. He wasn't giving money to earn his salvation. He wasn't doing this or doing that. No, he just simply believed. And God is so loving and so gracious that in that moment, he's just looking for any opportunity, even the slightest open door in the human heart, just looking for a man or a woman to just open their heart and faith a little bit, and a flood of salvation comes in, and that person is marked down in the record books as righteous. No sin can take away from it, and no good work can add to it. And that's what God did, because he's simply loving and generous. And tonight, you might be here. You might be here, and there might be things in your life that are shocking. Things that you've done that you feel ashamed of. There might be things that you've committed that you would do anything to take back, and you're trying. You're maybe trying so hard to get rid of your record, to make things right again. But let me ask you this. Can a murderer who's on death row be released just because of good behavior? No. No, he can't. There's nothing that can be done once the judgment of God has been pronounced on sin. But eternal God, the eternal God loves you so much that he put all the debt that you had against you on Jesus. And if you simply just believe that fact, that you believe your hell was put on Jesus' shoulders, you are marked down as right with God. If you believe the fact that he took your sin and your debt and your hell and put it on his account and then got up again from the grave, if you just believe that like Abram, if you just accept it and just say, God, I believe that, I need that, then you are marked down as right with God. No works, no nonsense, no nothing. And because he's the one who did the work, Abraham wasn't going to do anything to make his descendants like the stars. He couldn't do anything. He couldn't be proud. And that's why Paul writes this in Romans 4. If Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as not as a gift, but as debt, or as what's due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the wicked, his faith is counted as righteousness. So you don't earn things with God. You can't make God owe you stuff. God owes no one anything. We owe him glory, not the opposite. And he freely gives you righteousness, not even because of your faith. He gives you righteousness because he is good. And your faith is simply just the channel, the only way that he has access to you. Because you have to choose to receive that gift. You have to choose to receive it by faith and just say, I need it. I believe it. And God, because he loves you so much and he's so generous, will do that. And if tonight that's you, you're going to have an opportunity to receive that by faith. You have that you can stop working, you can stop struggling, and you can rest in what God has done. So verse 7. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. So God brought Abram to this land. And Christ was going to die and bring the free gift of salvation in this land. But now we see that this land itself was a gift. And that shows us that it's always been grace. The law came to show us how badly we needed grace, but even before the law, God was graciously giving Abraham this gift. And so this brings us to our third point, and that's a controlled plans proclamation. God is going to show him that I have a plan and that I'm in control. But this is where things start getting really fun in the text. Things start getting kind of crazy here. So he said, Lord God, how am I going to know that I'm an inheritant? So apparently Abraham has faith. It's not a perfect faith because he's still kind of like unclear on things here. But so God said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. Then he brought all these to them and cut them in two. Goats cut in two. Down the middle and placed each opposite the other. but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. This is where things like start sounding like a Stephen King book or something. It's like, what is going on here? There's animals being cut up, and horror and darkness and vultures. It's crazy. It's what's happening here. But this was the way they made legal contracts back then. Basically, it was like saying, see that goat? If you don't keep your end of the bargain, then that's going to be you. And then the other person would walk through the carcasses, and they'd say, yeah, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, that's going to be me. It was literally a contract by death. I don't know how seriously they would actually cut people in half, but that's what it signified. That's what it spoke of. Imagine if we did that today. Wouldn't that be interesting? We did that today. It's like, hey, you got my money? Remember? You remember? We made a deal. We made an agreement, man. We made it. Listen to me, buddy. You don't want to be that heifer. You don't want to be that heifer. It's like, oh my gosh. It's like pretty crazy business. So then Abraham is waiting there, and he's waiting for the Lord, and he's like, sweet. I'm ready. I'm ready for my end of the deal. I'm ready to walk the carcass red carpet. I'm ready to do this. Let's get this contract going on. Then he starts shooing away the vultures, and like he's doing it for a long time, and the sun starts going down, and the Lord's kind of letting him spin his wheels and get tired. And then he falls into a deep sleep. And when he's sleeping, when our sleeping saint finally dozes off, a little reference to the name of the series, but when he dozes off, that's when God starts to act. Verse 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom you serve I will judge. After they shall come out with great possessions. Now for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return there, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So Abraham asked the Lord, how am I going to know I'm going to inherit this land? It's not happening now. And God tells him, yeah, it's actually not going to be for 400 years. It's not going to be immediate. And I mean, look at these words. They're not very comforting. The words horror, darkness, strangers, slaves, afflict. It doesn't sound like a very good scene. And what he's talking about is how, you know, the children of Israel before Moses came, they were slaves in Egypt. You know about this. Well, this is a prophecy about it, which is pretty cool. God knew that it was coming. But it kind of makes you uncomfortable when you start thinking about this. Like, wait, Abraham just got declared righteous. Why is God going to let his descendants go through all this hard stuff? Why is that going to happen? Why would God allow that? And it made the Israelites bitter. It made them groan. They were unhappy about the situation, obviously. I mean, they were groaning under their burdens in Egypt, making bricks all day long. But we have to understand that man has free will, right? Man has the capacity to make decisions. And when people do evil things, like Pharaoh did by making them slaves, that's sin on their part. Like, let's look at the Holocaust for an example. People ask me this a lot when I'm sharing the gospel sometimes. Why would God allow that to happen? Why would God allow the Holocaust? Well, God isn't to blame for the Holocaust. Hitler is, and all of the evil men who are doing that. They had the free will, and they're going to be held accountable for it. But God isn't just like, oh man, all these people are sinning, and I don't know what to do. It's so crazy. No, he has a purpose. He allowed it to happen, but he knows how to work situations where evil people are doing evil things for good. And the Holocaust is a great example. It's probably the worst tragedy in all of human history so far. But after the Holocaust, that's how a huge prophecy was fulfilled, and the Jews were able to establish their nation. Israel did not exist for 2,000 years. But God prophesied that it would exist again. And then after the Holocaust, they were brought back. So God knows how to work situations for good. He knows how to work them for his people's good and for his glory. And the reason why God doesn't just come stop everything right now is because he's patient. He says, the iniquity of the Amorites, that's the people who lived in Canaan, the evil people, that later God's going to have them just completely wiped out. He says that their iniquity is not yet complete. I'm still being patient with them. So God was giving the evil people of Canaan 400 years to repent. And he was allowing this. So God's wise. He's in control. But he even worked this situation for good. If you look in verse 14, it says he would judge the Egyptians, who were also really evil people, and that when they left Egypt, they would leave with a great many possessions. And so when the Jews left Egypt, they had grown into this huge nation, and they had all kinds of gold and all kinds of possessions that was able to last for a bunch of generations. So God used that for good, and he also used it for his glory. He says, I will send plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. So God used the judgment on Egypt to glorify himself, to say, I am the one true God. All your weird, crazy idols you worship are not God. I will mock them, and I am the true God. So he even used that horrible situation for his glory. And you know, God wants to do that in your life. He wants to do that in your life. He wants to take the situations where maybe somebody's wronged you, or somebody's hurt you, somebody has done something evil and sinful, and that was their choice, and they'll be held accountable for that. But he wants to turn those situations and make them into something for your good and for his glory. He wants to turn back those things, to reverse the years that the locusts have destroyed and just bring beautiful things. The Bible says he wants to trade our ashes into beauty. And God can do that with the things that you feel bitter about, the things that you just can't understand why God would let it happen. So let's finish up with the text really quick. So then it came to pass that the sun went down, and it was dark, and a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between those pieces. And he said, to your descendants, I've given this land. And then he goes on and describes the land. But that's the thing that is so amazing, is that Abraham was sleeping. Abram never got up and walked in between the carcasses. Abram did nothing. He had no part in the covenant. But God was going to give them that land. It wasn't going to happen in the way Abram wanted. He didn't want his descendants to go be slaves. He didn't want all of this hardship for them. It didn't happen the way Abram expected. And sometimes when you're trusting God, he allows hardship to happen. Those difficult things come. Those hard things come. But if you put them into his hands, you can see that God is going to keep his promises and make things good. And that brings rest when you know that fact. So just three questions for you, and then we're done. Three questions. Are you giving? Are you giving? Because if you're not giving, why aren't you giving? Because you need to rest your finances in the Lord's hands, or maybe your parents' finances, whatever it is. You need to put them under God's control. So I say, prove that you trust God and give. Give joyfully, and you won't be disappointed. So rest your finances in God's hands and give. Second, are you bitter? Are you bitter? Or maybe confused or doubting? Because God wants you to come to him in honesty about those situations. So if you are bitter, if you can say, yeah, I'm bitter and I'm doubting and I'm having a hard time, well, tonight you can go and you can let it loose. You can go and just let it fall off you. Let those burdens fall off your back. Go and talk to a leader if that's you. You can talk about the hard things that have happened, and they'll give you a hug and they'll embrace you, and they'll comfort you and walk you through those situations, or go to another good Christian. And then the third question, are you righteous? are you righteous? I'm not saying, are you Mr. Goody Two Shoes, perfect, got your act together? None of us do. We're all sinners. But you can be made righteous because there are some people in this room that are righteous. That like Abram, on your account, it says, right with God. It says, justified. If that's not on your account tonight, then you need to come to God this night. And we do this a lot, and maybe some of you it seems mundane and you get tired of seeing it. But if there is some of you right now who don't know for a fact that righteousness is on your account, tonight's the night to come to Him and just say, Lord, I believe You. I agree that my sin is wrong and that it's debt and that it leads to death, and I need You, Lord. Tonight's the night to do that. So if any of you want to do that, if any of you want to call upon the name of the Lord, today is the day of the salvation. So if the band could come back up here just and close us out in a song, and I want you guys to raise your hand. You know, raise your hand and say, yeah, that's me. That's me. I'm not right with God. I haven't been called righteous. And so we're going to pray, and I want you guys to go ahead and do that. Well, Lord, I thank You for tonight. I thank You for Abram and his example. And I pray that if anyone doesn't know You, I just ask that they would call on You tonight, that they would ask You to come and just forgive them, not because of what they've done, but because of what You did on the cross. If that's you, raise your hand. I'm not going to make you come up to here. The Bible just says simply call on the name of the Lord. And you just do it. You just do it from your heart. You just say, Lord, I need You. I need Your forgiveness, and I believe You. Well, praise God. Thank You for that. Well, just, I don't know, go ahead and repeat this prayer after me. It's something simple. It's nothing magical. It's just telling the Lord that you need Him and that you believe in Him and you want Him to take over. So just repeat after me. God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I have a debt and that I can't pay that debt myself. But I thank You that You are so good and You are so kind that You paid that debt. I pray that You'd forgive me of my sins, make me a new person, and that You'd be my master and You'd take over. Just help me to walk with You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give Him a... All right.